Well, let's turn in our Bibles, if we would, to the book of Jude. We'll continue on our study here. We're in verse number 9, and we'll read only verse number 9 tonight. Jude, verse number 9. Here we read God telling us, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that gives us some information concerning the death of Moses. And Father, what transpired after that? We know that you commanded him to go up to the mountain all by himself, and yet you did not want his body to simply lay there on the hillside for the animals to come and feed on. But Father, you honored your servant and dispatched your angel, the archangel no less, to dispose of that body. And Father, what tender care is shown to us in time of death through this episode. But Father, now as we consider this that took place between Michael and the devil, we just pray that you'll help us tonight to understand what you want from each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at this verse now for a few studies. We saw the uniqueness of the office of Michael, that there is one and only one archangel. When we saw that archangel's unwavering obedience, being dispatched from God to do such a lowly task as simply burying the body of Moses. I'm sure that was down quite far on the list of desirable jobs for an angel to do, even for a human being to do. In that culture, the Hebrew culture, to touch a dead body was to defile the one who did the touching, and they would be unable to come into the temple and to worship God until having followed the proper rituals. And so a very lowly task, and yet the archangel himself did that job without complaint and did it with all that he had. Then we saw the unreasonableness of his opposition. Satan coming, claiming ownership of the body of Moses, a place that he had no part in. But he tried to make it sound like he did. And the world is no different today that follows after his bidding. They try to tell us that certain things belong to them. And they really play on the freedom of speech frequently, and try to justify all their filth and all their things they like to do and say. And yet, should we as Christians try to exercise our freedom of speech, they try to deny us. Satan is no different today, trying to tread on ground that does not belong to him. And I appreciate the fact that Michael did not budge an inch. And we as believers need to have that same fortitude, have that same backbone, and to stand strong, to stand firm, to not give in. If something is our right, we need to insist upon it. Not being ugly about it, but just simply insisting that which belongs to us to be fulfilled. Tonight I want to move into the fourth study in this verse, and that has to do with the unflinching of Michael's oration or his response to the devil. When the devil came and said, "Hey, Michael, what are you doing with that body? That body belongs to me. I'm going to do with it whatever I want to do." And we all know what Satan had in mind with that body of Moses. He wanted to take it down to the Jewish camp. He wanted to parade it. He wanted to show it. And he wanted those people to worship the body of Moses. We know that's what we tend to do as human beings. It's only natural to a man that has attained such greatness and had such a part in their spiritual lives to elevate him, just as our Roman friends do with the Pope. How they revere him and honor him and even to the point of worshiping him and following his words. And it's just incredible what fallen man will do to another man, how they'll lift him up and elevate him to the place of God. And so the devil knew what he had in mind, and Michael knew what he had in mind. And yet Michael, as he saw Satan coming, and as he heard that response, or request, I should say, of Satan, Michael had a very calm, cool, and collected response. He merely said, "The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee." Now it's interesting to consider this situation, that he durst not. He didn't dare to do anything more, nor did he dare to do anything less than to comment and simply say, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now the significance of that statement is simply that he was turning Satan over to God, to let God deal with him, let God take care of the situation, that Michael didn't have to care about it. He didn't have to concern himself with what Satan was going to do. He didn't have to concern himself with Satan's interference. He didn't have to have any care about what was going to happen by the opposition. And so he was able to unflinchingly say, "The Lord rebuke thee." God will take care of it for me, is what Michael is saying. Because he was one in his character and in the purity of his nature that it was below him to do anything more than that. You see, if we run into the same type of a situation, I think oftentimes our response is significantly different than that of Satan. Excuse me, that of Michael. Let's consider just a few things here with this specific scenario between Satan and Michael, and then come back to ourselves and our response in similar situations. Let's consider, first of all, that as you, in your mental picture of your mind, consider that scene. Consider laying on the side of that hill, Moses. He has already been transported into heaven. There's nothing there but that body. Here comes Michael out of heaven to that hillside. And he's beginning to reach down to scoop up the body, and Satan appears. And Satan says, he holds up his hand, I would imagine, says, hold on a minute, Michael. You're out of place here. That belongs to me. And Michael, just as he continues on with his task, just simply probably leans over his shoulder and says, "The Lord rebuke thee." Consider just a moment as you have that scene fresh in your mind, that there are none so bad and none so wicked and not a single one so deserving of a railing accusation as Satan himself, that one that Michael is encountering in this scenario, in this situation. There's not a single one more deserving of an insult or a railing accusation. An accusation is not necessarily an insult. But Michael very clearly could have begun to argue and take exception with Satan and said, "Hey, look, this does not belong to you. This belongs to me. God has dispatched me. This is the will of God." He very easily could have brought that accusation that Satan was the one who is out of place. And yet he didn't. None so deserving. Also notice on this idea that there's not a single word uttered by Michael about the wicked nature, the wicked character of the one confronting him. He didn't do what I really enjoy reading in the book of Revelation, when John just kind of lets it fly about the devil, that old serpent, that dragon. It's almost like John is trying to insult the devil when he says that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. We don't see that from Michael. We don't see that at all. If I didn't believe that this book was the verbally inspired Word of God, I would think that perhaps a little bit of John's humanity crept into the Scriptures. But because I know better that he was controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, and to each word that he chose to pen, I know that everything he wrote was inspired of God. And it was God who was ultimately saying what was said, which we read in the book of Revelation about the devil. But Michael simply says very calmly, very coolly, very collectedly, "The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee." Not a single word against the character or lack thereof of the devil. Notice secondly, not only is there none so wicked, so bad, so deserving as a railing accusation, but also by stark contrast, note that there are none so good and so pure of character as Michael the archangel. Not a one. Michael is the chief of all the angelic realm. Michael is the one who, above all the other angels, protects the purity and the holiness and the character of God. And here he is, dispatched to earth to do this lowly, menial task, and he's confronted by the wicked one himself, and yet there's never a word in Michael's response that plays on his goodness. There's nothing that mentions his righteousness. There is nothing in Michael's response that says, hey, look, just leave me alone. You know how good I am. You know how righteous I am. You know, I serve the Lord day and night. I do everything I can to help people. Don't come bothering me with your problems. We don't see that at all in Michael's response, but merely a turning it over to the Lord. Thirdly, we see, not only was there none so bad, so wicked, and deserving of a rallying accusation of Satan, nor is there none so good and pure as the archangel Michael, but we also see, thirdly, that there was no cause so righteous as that Michael was performing at the bidding of God. He was doing the will of God. And in spite of that, as Michael is leaning down and Satan is coming and objecting and saying, that belongs to me, we don't see Michael claiming and saying, look, I'm doing God's will. What are you doing? You're opposing God's will. We don't see that in here anywhere. We don't see him saying, why, you wicked sinner, you need to get right with God. We don't see any of that taking place. But we simply see a turning over to God of the wicked one by the righteous one. Fourthly, again in stark contrast to the cause that was so righteous, of which Michael was performing, in contrast to that, we see that there is no opposition so flagrantly opposed to the will of God as that which Satan was attempting to do. Michael, as an angel, does nothing more and nothing less than what God directly and specifically tells him to do. We know that the devil understood that, because the devil, before his fall, was an angel himself. He understood what it was to do the beck and call of God and to do nothing more and nothing less. He understood what it was to worship God and to revere God and to hang on God's every word. Because from the time of his creation until the time of his fall, that's exactly what he did. He understood that Michael was not there freelancing, that Michael was not there trying to take advantage of the devil. He knew that he was only there because God had told him to be there. Yet there he is, flagrantly going against the revealed will of God. He knew it. He knew Michael knew it. And yet still he tried to oppose. And yet there's no word mentioned of his evil intention. No word mentioned of his flagrant disobedience to God from the lips of Michael. There's nothing more and nothing less than the Lord rebuke thee. The turning over of the wicked one to God himself. To allow God to determine the punishment. To allow God to determine the results of the confrontation. Just simply a turning of it over by the archangel. And then we bring it back to ourselves. Because I'm afraid that oftentimes we find ourselves in similar situations. As we try to serve God and try to worship God and try to live for God in this fallen world, we find time after time after time opposition from people we know are lost, from people we know aren't saved, have no care about their eternal destiny. In fact, there are many today who glory in the fact that they worship the devil and try to do his bidding. And we meet these people and they will oppose us, and they will try to keep us from doing God's will. When that happens, what is your response? When that happens, what happens? Are we able to follow the example of the archangel? I think it's unfortunate that most of the time that's not the case. Most of the time, our old flesh rears its ugly head. And we say things that later we regret, or we'll say things that we don't realize and understand are destroying our testimony. We say things to purposely injure people because of the heat of the moment. Michael, as we've been seeing in this verse, serves as your example and as my example in this type of a situation. We also know not just was Michael's character such, but we also know from 2 Peter chapter 2 that all of the angels, the faithful angels, have the same character. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. Because this isn't unique only to Peter. I'm sorry, only to Michael. But this is the way God created the faithful angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 10. We're kind of picking it up in the middle of the thought here, but we need to do it this way. It says in verse 10, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Verse 11, "Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." And so we see here in verse number 11 that all of the faithful angels do not bring a rallying accusation against wicked men. Here it's not even against Satan. And so there is one or more that are more wicked than those that they're not going to bring a rallying accusation against. And so as we see not just the character of Michael, but also the character of all the faithful angels, that they guard their tongue. They're very careful at what they say. They don't just fly off the handle. They don't lose control. They don't insult. But there's just that calm, cool, collected, turning it over to the Lord. The Lord rebuke thee. I think there's a real lesson here for us to learn as we consider then the character of the human tongue. The character of the human tongue. We've seen Michael's character. We look briefly at the faithful angel's character, but what about the character of the human tongue? Turn, if you would, to the book of James, chapter number 3. James is one of my favorite books in the Bible. He just lays it all out there. He doesn't care how his readers will respond. He doesn't care about hurting feelings. He just puts it out there and says, here it is. Deal with it. If the shoe fits, wear it. And he tells us here about the tongue in chapter 3. And we need to read a little ways. We're going to begin in verse number 1 because he has a lengthy section. And probably better than any other passage of Scripture describes what we're dealing with. In verse number 1 he says, "My brethren, be not many masters," or teachers is what he's referring to here, "knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend," notice this statement, "if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." You understand what James is telling us here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God? He's saying there isn't a single one of us, not a single one of us, that can get through life without offending someone with something we've said, something we say. That's what we're up against. Not only do we have the satanic opposition and the world that is under his control doing his bidding, but we've got this member in our mouth, our tongue, that is going to give us all kinds of trouble. He's going to go on and describe it even further. But understand, first and foremost, he says, look, we're all going to offend somebody. We're all going to offend somebody somewhere along the road. And we probably all in our minds have already thought of some place, somewhere, someone, where we've done exactly that. He says, so don't rush to be a teacher, because the teachers do more speaking. And it's kind of funny, at the ball game the other day, I leaned over to Rebecca. Her and Abby were sitting there, and I sat next to Abigail, and I said to Rebecca, "Don't you ever stop talking?" And she had a pretty good response. She kind of shut me up. She says, "Well, every Sunday, you talk for an hour straight, and no one gets a word in edgewise." And what can I say? I was kind of stuck on that one, so I changed the subject as quickly as I could. But because of this, God warns us, hey, look, unless you're God called, don't presume to do this. But if you are God called, you need to do it. That's obvious, not stated here, and yet obvious. All right, let's move along. Verse number 3, behold, he gives us a couple of illustrations here. We put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. And so in these two illustrations, the first one is about riding horses. Now I've ridden horses a couple times in summer camp when I was a kid, and that's about it. I don't know a whole lot about horses and all the stuff, but I know that little bridle fits in the mouth. And that's what it's talking about. And how the rider, or whatever, can control that entire horse by that one little thing in his mouth. And God is giving us the illustration of the power of the tongue. Saying, look, the whole body is controlled by that one little thing in the mouth. He says, that's the power inherent. Now we generally, especially because of the context, take this in a very negative way. We think about how we can injure, how we can hurt, how we can insult. But before we're done today, I'd like to turn that around to a positive. Okay? It's both good and evil. We need to be careful how it's used. All right, the next illustration he gives us of a big sailing vessel. And he says that that big boat riding the ocean waves is controlled not by the sails and the wind blowing in those sails. He says a very small rudder in the back of that ship controls where that boat goes. And he compares that rudder that he, as he says, a very small helm. When it says a very small helm, that's what he's talking about, is the rudder that controls the direction of that boat. He says that very small thing controls that huge thing. And again, the idea is the power of the tongue. Two illustrations teaching us the same thing. In case you're not familiar with horses, hopefully you're familiar with boats. And he goes on and makes the application in verse number 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And so we hear we have a third illustration. In case you don't get it with the horse, in case you don't get it with the boat, think about a little fire. What does it take to get a fire started? Any of you were any of you Boy Scouts? I don't know if Girl Scouts. I never was a Girl Scout before, so I don't know if they do this. But I remember one of the merit badges you had to get in Boy Scouts. On a camp out, you had to build a fire. And you got one match. And one match doesn't always do a lot. Usually you just got little glowing pieces of grass. But you've got to make that into a big bonfire to pass the and get the merit badge. And I remember doing that, and I was a pyromaniac as a kid, so I didn't have any problem. Mine took right off. But just the idea how that little bit of glowing grass, if you blow on it just right, not too hard, not too soft, just enough, before long you've got a blazing fire. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Just a little bit. Just a little bit. God says that's the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue. You can say just a small statement, but the power behind that statement. We can think back in different famous speeches. Ask not what America can do for you, but what you can do for America. You know who said that, don't you? I have a dream. You know who said that, don't you? We can go on and on. Famous statements. 40, and I don't know that well enough. The kids memorized it, but I know the 40 part because I never knew what a score was. But what power in the tongue, James is telling us. Let's move along. Verse number 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Not a pretty picture. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. That's not a very pretty picture, not a very pleasant thought, but God says this is what we're dealing with. This is what we have in our mouths to control. This great, powerful thing that can be a great work of iniquity. And then we have this wonderful example in Jude verse number 9 of Michael, who's reaching down to pick up the body of Moses, and Satan comes up and said, "Oh, wait a minute, what are you doing?" And he simply looks over his shoulder and says, "Calmly, coolly, collectedly, the Lord rebuked thee," and went on with his business. It didn't bother him. It didn't stop him. It didn't upset him. He just said, "God will take care of this for me. God will settle the matter. Satan, if you have an issue, I'm not the one you need to talk to. As I say, it's not my department. It's God's department." All right? Let's move along. For every verse number 7, "For every beast, every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Boy, what a powerful statement. What a disturbing statement in verse number 8. "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Are you ready to give up? Are you ready to throw in the towel and say, "Well, God just gave me an excuse to not even try. I don't have to worry about it because God said it's impossible. God says no man can tame it." And you know what? That's true, isn't it? How we struggle to watch what we say, how we struggle not to injure, how we struggle not to insult, not to argue, not to be angry. Well, what a difficult time that is, isn't it? The Word of God is true in every case. But you know it's not as black and bleak as it sounds. Because though no man can tame it, we find that there is one who can, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ can tame it. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell His children. And if we'll relinquish control of our tongue to the Holy Spirit, then that thing can be tamed, that thing can be brought under control, and then we, so calmly and collectedly and coolly, as Michael did, can simply say, "The Lord rebuke thee." You can oppose me all you want, you can say all you want to say, but it's not going to affect me. I'm going to go about my business doing the will of God, worshiping my Savior Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will help us through the situation, will help us through the problem. He'll control that tongue. Turn over, if you would, to... Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. I have a ton of verses, but only a couple of minutes. It's a great, great quandary for a preacher. But we'll try to make the point here. As I said, in the book of James, we normally have that negative impact, that negative impression of the tongue, that it's something we can't control, it's a world of iniquity, it's nothing but trouble. We might as well just yank that thing out. Jesus should have changed his statement that if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. He should have changed it to if your tongue offend thee, pluck it out. But he didn't say that, did he? Because he knew he had a purpose for this tongue. He wants us to glorify Him. He wants us to witness for Him. But there's more He wants us to do. Verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8. "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise." Now that's the negative aspect of the tongue. That's what Michael had every right to do in our minds. It would have been logical for him to do so, but this is what we ought to do. "But contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." You see, God gives us a promise of a blessing if we'll surrender control of this tongue to Him. A blessing if you do what you're called to do. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I mentioned that the Holy Spirit can control the tongue. I don't know that I've scripturally established that. Now, it's all over in the two illustrations of the horse and the ship, because that horse is going to go wherever it wants to do, whether it has a bridle or not. The one thing that God doesn't put in that illustration is the rider on top of that horse. And in that illustration, that rider needs to be the Holy Spirit. You see, if it's our heart, if it's our will controlling that tongue, it's going to cause problems. But if it's the Holy Spirit riding on top of that horse in that illustration, controlling the tongue, it's going to go right where God wants it to go. Same with the ship. A ship, you're not going to let the ship go out of harbor without someone at the helm, without a captain to steer that thing. And so in that illustration, the Holy Spirit is the captain of that ship. And if we'll let the Holy Spirit be the captain of our lives, that ship is going to make port on the other side. It's going to have a prosperous and successful journey. And so there we have the establishment, but also here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, let's back up a verse, a couple of verses. Verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, notice this, putting away lying. That's the old way. Here's the new way. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And so we have the change, the difference, when we surrender to the Holy Spirit of God, our tongue. Skip down a couple of verses to verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's the old man. That's when we control the tongue. That's when we're in charge. But when we let the Holy Spirit take over, here's what happens. But that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Verse 30 connects the Holy Spirit to the tongue. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You realize that if we let the flesh control our tongue, you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. It's easy for us to picture Jesus Christ crying. What's the verse every kid wants to memorize? John 11:30. Jesus wept there at the tomb of Lazarus. And so it's easy to picture the Lord Jesus Christ weeping. But what about the Holy Spirit? We don't generally have a visual picture of Him, and we ought not to. But because we don't have a mental picture at all, a visual picture of the Holy Spirit, it's hard for us to comprehend Him grieving. But we understand what it is to grieve. If you lose a loved one, you know what it is to grieve. And tears are generally associated with that grief. And God is telling us right here that if our tongue is not surrendered to the Holy Spirit, and if corrupt communication is coming out of our mouth, and that is not using curse words, it includes that, but it is not only that. It involves so much more. If our tongue is controlled by the flesh, God tells us the Holy Spirit grieves. He weeps within us because He has such greater, more important things planned for us. And so we see the power of the tongue in a positive aspect, because we can do good with the tongue. We can edify with the tongue. You know, there's people that just need a little love, need a little encouragement. How much they can prosper and grow. You know, we've got some kids downstairs right now that really respond to a little bit of love, a little bit of attention, because they don't get it anywhere else. They go home, they get yelled at, they get kicked around, and that's all they know. They go to school, they get picked on by the other kids. The teacher doesn't respect them. Teachers aren't always kind and gracious. Some are, and we praise God for those. But you know, they've got a place here they can come, and they're going to get a little love. They're going to get some attention. They're going to get some respect. That is so important. And we can have that kind of effect if we let the Holy Spirit control the tongue. You know, there's sometimes, you know, bus kids do the stupidest things. They really do. I remember when I was going to college at Massillon Baptist Temple, one of the bus kids took a lighter, torched that thing all the way up, a butane lighter, and put it underneath the plastic soap dispenser in the bathroom. And that thing for years had this big burn mark on it. He didn't melt it enough. They caught him in time. That's just stupidity. I remember another bus kid at the church in Quincy, Michigan. He went into the men's room, and the other kids dared him to pick up that deodorant. I don't even know what you call it. You stick in the men's journal. They dared him to pick it up and take a bite out of it. And he did. That's nothing but ammonia. I walked in just as he was spitting it back out. They do the stupidest thing. But when they do those stupid things, what comes out of your mouth? You know, you just want to lambaste them, don't you? They deserve it, don't they? Just as Satan deserved it when he came down and said, "Hey, what are you doing, Michael? That's mine." We need to encourage, to do good, to edify, and to love. Not saying, "Hey, go ahead, take another bite." No, we don't want to do that. But we want to respond in a loving way, a gracious way. You see, the tongue is a powerful member. And when we face stern opposition, as Michael did, that's where your Christianity meets the road, as we say, the rubber meets the road. That's where it gets real or not real. Who's in control? Who's in control? Are you able to turn it over to God and simply, not maybe necessarily say verbally, "The Lord rebuke thee," but are you willing to say, "God will take care of this. I'm just going to go about my business, doing God's will, and turn it over to the Lord." Can you do that? Father, we thank you for this wonderful example of Michael. Father, we understand the difficulty of the challenge. You understand as well as we do, for you're the one who formed the tongue within man. Father, we thank you for the good that can be done. Help us to surrender to your blessed Spirit, that each of us in the room tonight can do good and edify and build up and love other people to you through the power of the tongue. Father, help us to surrender. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.